One of the reasons why it's so difficult and challenging for us as believers to communicate biblical reality to modern secular people is because the biblical mindset and the secular mindset move from radically different starting points. What I mean by secular mindset, it's not just a mindset that rules out God or in some way denies the principle that the Bible is true. It's really a mindset that begins with man as the basic given reality of the universe. So it's all the thinking that starts from the assumption that men, mankind, human beings have basic rights, basic needs, basic expectations or wants. And so the secular mind moves out from this center place and interprets the entire world through that lens. So man, his rights and needs become really the center and the measure of all things. With that secular mindset, problems are viewed as problems because really they don't fit with that center, with meeting man's needs or rights or expectation. And so what that mindset sees as successes are seen as successes because they fit with man, his rights, and his needs, and his expectations. And this mindset is the one that we're born with. We come into the world with that frame of reference for all of reality. And it's reinforced every day of our lives here on planet Earth. It's reinforced in how we relate to one another. It's reinforced by the media and popular culture. It's reinforced in every way. Romans 8, 5-8 describes this mindset. It says, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. It goes on to say that the mind set on the flesh is death. Proverbs 14:12 describes the result of this mindset. Man will always then travel down the way that seems right to him. And yet the end of that way is death. But it looks so good. Isaiah 53:6 also talks about the mindset that then leads us to follow our own way. And each of us is turned that way. This tendency toward our own way with our own self-interest as sort of the magnetic north of the compass of our lives is so much a part of us that oftentimes we don't even know it's there. We're not even aware of it. We just take it for granted until it collides with another mindset. And that is the mindset of the Word of God, taken by the Spirit of God and placed into the hearts of people like you and me. The biblical mindset is not simply one that sort of includes God somewhere in the universe. It's not a mindset that would simply say, yes, of course, the Scriptures are true. Yeah, I believe them. No, the biblical mindset begins with a radically different starting point. It begins with this. God is the basic given reality for the entire universe. The entire universe is established on God Himself. He was there before we were in existence or before anything else was in existence. And He is simply the most absolute reality. And so the biblical mindset starts with the assumption that God Himself is the center of reality. All thinking then starts with the conviction that God has basic rights as creator, as king over all things. He has goals that fit with His nature and perfect character. And so the biblical mindset then moves out from there and interprets the world and interprets existence, and interprets our day-to-day walk in that world with God and His rights and His goals as the measure for all things. And what the biblical mindset sees as basic problems in the universe are not the same problems that the secular mindset would even see. Because what makes a problem is not first what fits the rights and needs of man, but what fits the rights and goals of God. Today we celebrate our church's 14th anniversary. And as we continue in Romans chapter 3, we're focusing our attention on great objective divine realities that are outside of ourselves that God has accomplished to establish His invincible purpose in salvation. These great objective divine realities are really the foundation of our church's history. We have always sought to be a church committed to the authority of the Word of God. Great objective divine truths. I mean objective in this way. They're not subjective. It's not within us. It's not a matter of how we see it or really how we feel about it. These are fixed letters, fixed words in a fixed book that don't change. And those divine objective realities are the foundation for our hope. So God has accomplished great things. And so our church's history is just saturated with these divine, objective, wondrous realities. And our future is highlit by these same divine, objective realities. The glories of God's work in salvation and saving. We long for that to be the foundation for this ministry until He returns, until He comes back. And in focusing on God's great work rather than ours, the aim is to understand and experience the full assurance of hope that comes from these great objective divine realities. Assurance comes not by just assessing our own individual participation in the work of what He's done in salvation. More importantly, it comes by meditating on the objective foundation of salvation, which is the Word. So we've looked at God's work of justification last week, and we noted how God declares His people righteous by His work in justification. We've also looked at Christ's work in redemption, whereby He purchased us back from the marketplace of sin, for us never to ever return there because of what He's done. And we've also seen how His work has appeased God's wrath as propitiation in His blood. Today, we get to go underneath all that, where we've been looking at the gospel, we've been looking at the major components of it, and now we get to drive down to the bottom. And we get to see what C.E.B. Cranfield calls the innermost meaning of the cross. If you would, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We'll be focusing on 25b through 26. Romans chapter 3, verses 25b through 26. Is the basic riddle of the universe how to preserve man's rights and to solve his problems? Say that the right of self-determination or the problem of suffering? Or is the basic riddle of the universe how an infinitely worthy God, in complete freedom, can display the full range of His perfections, His holiness, His power, His wisdom, His justice, His wrath, His love, His goodness, His truth, His grace, His justice. If you start with man at the center, with the natural tendencies of the human heart to assert its rights and its wants, you're going to assess the teaching of salvation in a very, very different way. Then if you start with God, and if you look at His goal to manifest all that He is so that He might be known and worshipped with reverence and awe and joy, all those things corresponding to who He is as God. This section of Romans that we've been in for the past few weeks in chapter 3 has been described by many as the heart of the gospel. As a matter of fact, Donald Gray Barnhouse, the great preacher of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he actually, in his Bible, put a big heart right there on that page. Just so he'd remember that. Just a big heart. He'd write it in there. And this morning we're going to be seeing really the heart of the heart, because it declares some radical and foundational realities about the gospel. It also demonstrates why people so quickly reject the truth that is really good news, that there is a righteousness from God. So you'll recall over the past couple weeks we've been looking at two avenues to be right with God. And it's when we began in verse 21, we saw that there was, I'm sorry, we began actually in verse 19, where we saw there was a righteousness from self through the law. And we also saw that this avenue is impossible because no one can perfectly keep the law. It's actually an avenue that doesn't work because of the fall of man. And so Paul concludes that section by saying, by works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. In other words, you can't do it. It's impossible because you cannot be perfect. The second avenue provided by God is righteousness from God through faith. And that's what we've been unpacking over the past few weeks through verses 21 through 26. Follow along as I read that. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in righteousness because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. As we began this section, we saw four facets of righteousness from God. We saw the separation of the righteousness from God, that it's apart from the law. We also saw its revelation, that it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. We saw its acquisition in the first part of verse 22, that it comes through faith. That's how you receive this righteousness. No other way but by faith. And then we saw the provision of this righteousness from God. And we've been looking at this provision in light of several questions. The first question was, who does this righteousness from God provide for? And we saw that it's for all who believe in the second portion of verse 22. The second question was, what does this righteousness from God provide? And we saw the answer was justification. And as we've already mentioned, that's from the courtroom language of the day. It means to declare righteous. It means someone, the judge looks down and sees the person accused of crime, and the gavel falls and righteousness is declared. The third question was, how does this provision of justification come? And we saw that in the latter portion of verse 24 through verses 26. We see the righteousness comes through redemption in Christ Jesus. And we saw that redemption was a term from the marketplace of the day. It was concerning about buying and selling in the marketplace. So it indicates the price that Jesus paid for our deliverance. He bought us out of the marketplace with the idea that the person purchased would never, ever have to return there again. So this morning we come to a fourth question, and that's this. How does Jesus bring this redemption? And here we're going to see three things. We're going to see His means for redemption, His purpose for redemption, and His result from redemption. So first we see His means for redemption in the first portion of verse 25. You've got to see that actually verse 25 and 26 is one huge description of what's been described in the previous verses. It's a big, long Pauline adjective, we could say. And so he begins by talking about His means for redemption. It says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in righteousness. Now, we unpacked this term last week, and you'll recall it's a term from the religious life of the day. It means atoning sacrifice. It's a gift given in order to appease wrath. And it's interesting, something we didn't get the chance to cover last week was this phrase that we find, whom God displayed publicly. Now, what's the significance of that? And really, it's intended to contrast what happened in the Old Testament era with what happened when Jesus gave His life up on Calvary. You see, when the propitiation happened on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and make sacrifice for the sins of the people, the Ark of the Covenant was there in the Holy of Holies. And many of you know this. The Ark of the Covenant was made of acacia wood, It was a cubit and a half broad, and it was high by about 2 cubits or so. A cubit's about 18 inches long. And its upper surface, or the lid, was known as the mercy seat. And it was surrounded with a rim of gold, and on each of the two sides there were gold rings in which they would place poles to carry the ark, because they could not touch it with their hands, because it was holy. And so over the ark, at the two sides were two cherubim, and their faces were turned toward each other. And the ark was placed in the Holy of Holies, in the innermost sacred section of the tabernacle. Now within the ark were the stone tablets that the Ten Commandments had been written upon. And the lid is of particular interest to us this morning, because that lid is known as the mercy seat. And this word propitiation is actually the same word that the Old Testament term is translated into, the mercy seat, that portion of the ark. And why is this significant? Because really, this is a depiction of the holiness of God and what took place at the point of the Day of Atonement and the sacrifice. You see, the high priest would walk in, and as he would enter the Holy of Holies, there were several things that were taking place. One is he had these bells on the bottom of his robe. And the bells were for ornamentation, but they were also there because they made sound. Because the thing is if the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies in an unworthy manner, he would die. And as a result of that, they would have no way of getting him out unless, first of all, they knew that he wasn't moving anymore. So the bells were at the bottom of his robe. Secondly, there was a rope tied around him, and they would actually pull him out as a result of entering the Holy of Holies in an unworthy way. What would happen then is the blood would then be sprinkled on the mercy seat. Now, if you can picture the view in some ways being depicted here, the Ten Commandments are within the ark. They're inside of it. And so as God is looking down on the mercy seat, the commandments are there. The things that have been broken repeatedly by human beings, and specifically by the children of Israel in that time. And so the blood then is sprinkled on the mercy seat, depicting then, though the commandments have been broken, there has been bloodshed, there has been atonement made for the people. And thus sins could be forgiven, because justice had been served. So now we come to the use of propitiation here in this passage. And we think about something. The fact is that act always happened, in a sense, in privacy. In other words, the Jewish person there on the Day of Atonement, they would not actually get to see this taking place, because it happened in the Holy of Holies, in a place that they weren't allowed to go. And so what Paul is saying here is in stark contrast with that. God displayed Jesus before everyone to see, in public, openly. This propitiation was made before the eyes of everyone. A huge difference. God declaring to the world, your sins have been paid for by the shed blood of my Son. Propitiation has been made. It says, displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. That's a description yet again of the means by which individuals obtain the benefits of this sacrifice. This sacrifice appeases the wrath of God, and it's open to all who believe by faith. You rest your faith and trust in him, and that propitiation covers your sin. That's why the gospel is called the gospel, because that is good news. It then goes on to say that it's a propitiation in his blood. And that depicts the means through which God's wrath is propitiated. Earlier on in our series in Romans, we talked about the many people that God has used this book to bring to faith. Many people have come to Christ as a result of reading the book of Romans. And there's another well-known person whose life has been transformed by this section of Romans. As a matter of fact, it's specifically the section that we're in this morning. And his name was William Cowper. William Cowper was a very gifted poet. He lived in the mid-1700s. And he was someone who battled a lot with depression. He battled a lot with sadness. He was given a gift by God to communicate things in words in such a beautiful, vivid way. And yet his own soul was so often just racked with difficulty and pain. He tells of a time when he was in his room. He was in agony of heart. He was under deep and terrible conviction. He could find no peace, and so he was pacing back and forth in this room, just walking, not knowing what to do. And then suddenly, in desperation, he just threw himself down in a chair by a window in the room. And there was a Bible there. And so he picked it up, and he opened it. And he just so happened to turn to the very passage we're in this morning. And here's what he says about that moment. The passage which met my eye was the 25th verse of the third chapter of Romans. On reading it, I received immediate power to believe. The rays of the Sun of Righteousness fell on me in all their fullness. I saw the complete sufficiency of the expiation which Christ had wrought for my pardon, an entire justification. In an instant, I believed and received the peace of the gospel. If the arm of the Almighty God had not supported me, I believe I should have been overwhelmed with gratitude and joy. My eyes filled with tears. Transports choked my utterance. I could only look to heaven in silent fear, overflowing with love and wonder. That's what this passage did in the life of William Cowper. And the propitiation described here led him to write these stirring words in the famous hymn, "There is a fountain." There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. This is the joy of the one who has found rest in the atoning work of Christ. This is how Jesus, by his gracious work in propitiating the wrath of God, this is how Jesus gives his people assurance and joy in his work. Because it's outside of themselves. It's not a matter of how they feel about it. It's not a matter of whether they're up today or down today. It's not a matter of their mood. It's not a matter of their performance. It's a matter of what has been done historically, accomplished at Calvary. And God's wrath has been appeased completely. So we see not only his means for redemption, but we also see Christ's purpose for redemption as we go on through the latter portion of verse 25 and into verse 26, the beginning portion of that. Because his purpose for redemption really is to demonstrate God's justice. To demonstrate God's justice. Look what it says here. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. Now, the phrase to demonstrate his righteousness, it's difficult. Because for us, we see righteousness and we think right back to verse 21. Well, now the righteousness from God. So God gives righteousness from him. And because of that, we don't have a righteousness of our own. And now he's demonstrating his righteousness. What does that mean? What's he talking about? A better understanding of the term here would actually be the idea of justice. And the terms are used interchangeably. In Greek, it means both things. But here, contextually, we see, look, this is to demonstrate His justice. And you think, well, how can that be? Why does God's justice need to be demonstrated at all? Well, here's the thing. God's glory and the manifestation of His glory, if He just sort of winked at sin or pushed it aside, it would be violated. Because now He's not being holy. He's not being just. But really, instead, Paul is saying, look, this entire thing of the gospel, it actually works. It's not just something where we just push off sin to the side and say, oh, well, God's winking at that. No. There's a cost. There's a cost because true justice has to be appeased. And so, here, he's declaring God's just, God's morally upright. God is the God of perfect equity. And Paul makes a big deal about this now because, really, for the person who understands the justice of God, there are problems sometimes with the reality that God does not hurry to exact retribution upon every sinner immediately. That can be a problem, that God would demonstrate some type of holding back of immediate justice. And so that's why Paul mentions in the phrase following, it's to demonstrate His righteousness, His justice. Why? Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. In other words, the question that's coming up that's being addressed here is, look, how can God forgive sin and still be holy? How can God cover up sin and yet not violate His very nature, His very core, His justice? How can God overlook sin and still be God? And Paul doesn't hold back from it. He doesn't try to skirt around the issue. Instead, he goes right into it, head first. Does the gospel really work? And if so, why? How? Is what God did on the cross fair? Now, some's going to say, absolutely not. Of course it isn't fair. That's why all of you people are putting faith in this thing. You're fools. It doesn't even add up with itself. Well, let's look and see. It's interesting. Paul's already dealt with this type of objection earlier. If you recall, earlier in chapter 3, verse 5, he deals with people who are saying God isn't just, right? He asks the question, the God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? And verse 6 resoundingly declares, may it never be. So here what's happening is someone's asking, oh yeah, well, look, what about all those people in the Old Testament, huh? Oh, did they trust in Jesus? Oh, they placed faith in Christ. They didn't even know who He was. How's that just? God just kind of looked over it. Just said, well, their sins are okay. Doesn't matter. So Paul answers. And he uses a term that's a beautiful term. It's the term forbearance. Because in the forbearance of God. Forbearance means to overlook something. But it's not the idea of overlooking something as in, I forgot. I mean, that's me. I forget, okay? That is not forbearance, though. Forbearance is overlooking something intentionally. And it's really to overlook something intentionally with self-restraint. So it communicates the idea of intentional, self-restrained tolerance of some kind. Now, what is God forbearing here? Well, it's the sins previously committed. Here's a phrase. It has an idea of definite time, previously committed. There's a segment of time that's being discussed here. And really, he's looking back to the Old Testament era. And he's saying this, that God passed over sins during that time under the Old Covenant. And his point is that what God has now accomplished because of what Jesus did on Calvary in the work of Christ also touches on what God was doing back then at that time. It's not merely from this time forward. Christ's work on Calvary is related to how God dealt with his people under the Old Covenant. The public act which God accomplished on Calvary has a connection with God's actions in the Old Testament era when he passed over, when he intentionally forbore or overlooked or passed by the sins of the people at that time with self-restraint and with tolerance. This might seem odd. Well, how can that be? It shouldn't surprise us. The New Testament describes this very same phenomena elsewhere. Think of Acts 17:30. Paul is there speaking to those Greeks who were so caught up in knowing more and knowing the latest and knowing what's new. And what does he say to them? Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, that's our word, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent. We also see the same idea communicated in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 15 and following. He says, For this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, speaking of Jesus, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. This has always been God's plan. This isn't something new. This isn't an emergency plan B. This is God's wisdom displayed over all time and eternity. The climax of that on Calvary. And the beauty of it is that all these Old Testament saints, they look ahead to Calvary. And you and I, under the new covenant, we look back to Calvary. And it is there on Calvary that mercy and justice meet. And so the writer wants to make this very clear in Hebrews anyway, 9 to 15. We're still talking about that passage. The writer there wants to make it clear that the real nature of the Old Testament and the sacrifices and the offerings which the people took to God under the Old Covenant pointed ahead to something else. And that had to be clear in their minds because they were never capable of producing full forgiveness of sins. Now, are we going to say that the saints in the Old Testament were not forgiven then? Of course not. They were obviously forgiven. Passages throughout the Old Testament where they're thanking Yahweh with all their hearts for the forgiveness that they've been given. And yet, here's the key. They were not forgiven because of the sacrifices they offered. They were forgiven because each one of those sacrifices looked ahead to Christ. And that's why Hebrews 10:4 can say, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So they would give sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. But all of those things come to fruition when John the Baptist looks and sees Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Oh. Now it makes sense. The Lamb who was slain. And so we find the apostle now communicating the same truth. This demonstrates God's righteousness because, really, the gospel is not a winking away of sin and not a turning away and just burying it under the rug. It deals with sin. And it truly appeases the wrath of God. And God is just. And His justice is proclaimed in the gospel, just as much as His mercy is proclaimed in the gospel. And so now the phrase comes up again in verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness. And you're thinking, what is He doing? Is He stuttering? Is this a copyist error? What's going on? No, He's emphasizing it. He's using a parallelism to bring this point out even more. For the demonstration of His righteousness, the demonstration of His justice. And now He comes to the present time. The demonstration of His righteousness now. The gospel vindicates the character of God, not only in how He dealt with Old Testament saints, but the gospel vindicates the character of God even now. For all your sins, for all of mine. The saving act of Christ did many things, and one of the most beautiful and profound things it did was that it declared that God is truly just. And that's beautiful to think about, and it also brings great assurance. Because here's the thing, as you deal with sin in your life throughout the week, and as you wrestle with things, and then you come before God and you say, Lord, I'm sorry. Please forgive me for my sin. How often is there a little voice saying, can't be that easy. Come on. Come on. You got to do something. You got to do something. You got to earn this salvation somehow. You got to something. But really, easy. There's nothing easy about satisfying the justice of God. And Christ did that. God, the offended party, is fully satisfied in His justice because the penalty was actually paid by another. Completely paid. You know, forgiveness is one thing, and that's something we thank the Lord for, but really something more significant than that, something more vital than that, is really the glory of God. And the fact is in the gospel, in what Jesus did on the cross, God's glory is upheld. It's His perfections that can't be violated. They can't be mutated just to forgive us. And so for our own assurance, the question we have to ask is, look, if God is the one who is satisfied, the holy, just God who could easily wipe us out at any time if He wanted to, and yet He doesn't, if His justice can be fully satisfied in that, why is it that your conscience isn't satisfied with the gospel? Why is it that it's somehow not enough for you? Because you still feel like you got to do more. If He's satisfied in the sacrifice of the cross, how much more must we be satisfied in what He's accomplished there? So the cross not only shows the love of God more gloriously than anything else, it also shows His righteous justice. His holiness. And really, all of His glorious, wonderful attributes are displayed at one time, in one place, in one instance, at the cross. So we've seen His means for redemption, His purpose for redemption, and now we conclude with His result from redemption. The result is this, that He is just and the justifier. What does that mean? That he would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, think of this. He's just. Why? Redemption's been paid. It has, in fact, been paid in full. There is no IOU on it. It has not just been kind of pushed off to the side column to be paid at a later time. It has been paid. Therefore, justice, again, is satisfied. So what happens? He is absolutely just in every way. And at the same time, he's the justifier. How is that? He declares those who believe in him as righteous. Why? Because again, the price has been paid in full. You see, the person having difficulty here is going to say, okay, you got to pick one or two things. If God's going to be just, then he can't justify anybody. Why? Because if you're guilty, you're guilty. Bam, guilty is charged, pay the price. So that's justice. So if he's going to be just, he can't justify. Or he can justify, but then he can't be just. He's going to have to wiggle something around to make so that, how else can you say to someone who's guilty, not guilty? And what Paul is saying, the beauty of the gospel is this. He is not only just, he's also the justifier. He is completely righteous and perfect, and not one ounce of justice has been sacrificed. And yet at the same time, he declares innocent those who are guilty. Later on in chapter 4, verse 5, he's going to declare it this way. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Again, how do you justify the ungodly? It seems unjust. It's only unjust if the price has not been paid in full. But if the price has been paid, there can be no accusation of injustice. And so that's what we see in this wonder of redemption. How much glory this gives to him. And who could have thought of such a marvelous way to redeem but him? Our idea would undoubtedly be, well, let's figure out a way I can work this off. Only because we think so much more highly of ourselves than we ought to, or think more lowly of him than we must. And so it concludes with the phrase, he's the just and justifier of who? Of the one who has faith in Jesus. The one who trusts in Jesus. You'll also see this parallel thought back in verse 22, when the same phrase, faith in Jesus, occurs. There it's faith in Jesus Christ. It's the same idea. And this theme of faith is what he's going to launch into next. And we'll have to wait until next week to see how he launches into that. But in conclusion today, we have enjoyed a powerful look at the underpinnings of the gospel as described by the Apostle Paul. We saw his glory despised by sinners, and yet he saw his worth belittled, his name dishonored by the sin of man, and yet rather than vindicating his worth and his glory by just slaying his people, he vindicated his glory by slaying his son. And thus justice is appeased, and justification is given to all who believe. My question is, have you really embraced this mindset this morning? If you've never done so before, I urge you to now. You cannot continue to go on through your life thinking that somehow you can merit salvation, or that somehow you, in fact, are the center of the universe, which is really, both those statements are the same thing. The test really of whether or not you have embraced this mindset given in the Scriptures is to ask this question: do you feel that apart from the death of Jesus, God would be righteous not to forgive your sins? Would that be just? That somehow He could vindicate His righteousness by requiring from us the price of suffering, this is interesting, equal to the infinite worth of His glory that we have despised. How would we do that? His glory is worth more than anything. It's infinite. How could we suffer enough? So when we look at the death of Christ, what happens? Does our joy come out because of this just awesome divine work? Or instead, do we find ourselves drawn to thinking, no, I don't want that. I want to feel better about me. I mean, the gospel just lays us low. We've got nothing to boast about. He's going to talk about that also very soon. Are we drawn up out of ourselves, and are we filled with wonder and reverence and worship because we see that the death of Jesus is truly the deepest and clearest indication of the infinite worth of the glory of God and the glory of His Son? And this is the great objective foundation for full assurance of hope. The forgiveness of sins is grounded finally not in my finite worth or work, but in the infinite worth of the righteous God. The one who has unswerving allegiance to uphold and to vindicate the glory of His name. We need to take our stand there. We need to base our lives there. We need to ground our hope there. And as we do so, we will stand firm amidst all of the changing, crazy times that we find ourselves embedded in. And as we celebrate such wonderful foundations for hope on this, our 14th anniversary, may it be that these great objective divine realities continue as our solid foundation for this year, for the next year, for as many years as God gives this precious ministry until He returns. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that You truly would grace us with a deeper understanding of Your gospel, the way it works, how it truly does satisfy justice, and yet at the same time truly does in every way justify the ungodly. We praise You, Lord, that You are the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And we would ask that these foundations would be our hope and our strength in You. Not only for this day as we celebrate Your kindness to us over the past 14 years, but also every day You give us until we're at home with You. We pray these things in Jesus' name.